Amen. Well, if you turn in the book of Genesis to chapter 29, we'll be looking at chapter 29 through chapter 30, verse 24, but I'm only going to read the verses that are in your bulletin, and then I'll comment on the rest as we get there. A lot of verses, but it's really one continued event. Last time we saw Isaac and Rebekah believing in the word of God and in obedience to God, sending away Jacob after having blessed him knowingly and willingly. This time, Isaac blessing his younger son Jacob and sending him to take a wife from the house of Abraham, the household of faith, what he was supposed to do. And we saw Jacob believing that word and committing himself to God. And when God gave that wonderful revelation to him, that dream, Jacob completely cast himself in obedience to God, on complete dependence on that word of God, that he would indeed be God's man, that he would indeed be the father of God's people, that he would do it, that he would believe and live for the Lord, if only the Lord would be his God. He said, I can't do it any otherwise. That was his prayer. It wasn't a deal with God. It was, okay, God, as scarcely as I believe, I will be all and I will strive to follow you to the end of my days. Just keep your promise and be my God. If you're my God, I can do it. If you're not my God, I can't do it. That's what Jacob did. He trusted in the Lord. This man of deceit and deception became a man of faith. And that's what Jacob's ladder was. That image, that vision, that wonderful picture that's so often displayed in our culture in various ways. It is not a ladder. It's never been a ladder, a way for man to climb up to God, to be equal with God, to earn his salvation by his works. If you remember, there wasn't a single person on that ladder. Jacob only saw angels on the ladder. No human being is ever on that ladder. Nobody can climb into heaven. That ladder is for God to send his salvation to the earth, and that the earth would be able to communicate with God through, again, that ladder, which is Christ, the mediator, the one who brings us to God, the one who brings God to us. And the angels ascending and descending from God to man because Jesus accomplished their salvation. And Jacob saw that in a picture, right? That this is his, again, salvation, which is by grace. God comes down to the earth and freely offers salvation to poor sinners who are completely spiritually dead. And with regard to our salvation, beloved, all that we could by all of our greatest efforts ever do is become more unworthy of it. But Jacob's ladder shows us that God will indeed save all of his people. And so in our text this morning, we're going to pick up. Jacob's now on his mission. God himself has blessed him. Jacob knows it. And Jacob accomplishes that great task that he was given by his parents and by God, that he would take a wife, that he would have seed. This is part of, again, the working out of the gospel by which Christ himself is going to come from the seed of Abraham and now Isaac and now Jacob. But Jacob gets a little more than he bargained for as he runs into a man who is a lot like he was before he was converted. What would the Lord have us to see in this text? I think it's that we as believers sometimes struggle even more than we did as unbelievers. But we're able to get through and we're able to bear up, even as we see Jacob and his wives bearing up in this text. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, as we open your word, we consider this great word. I pray that we would adequately consider it, that I would accurately preach it, that you would apply it to us in a way, Lord God, that would glorify you and that would build us up. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 29 and 30. Again, I'm just going to stop and then I'll comment on the verses as we get to them. But all of this is God's perfect word. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all of the flocks would be gathered there. And they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well, and look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we will water the sheep." Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him, and he brought him to his house. And so he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages shall be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and he made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service with which you will serve me still another 7 years." Then Jacob did so, and he fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as maid. Then Jacob also went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. May the Lord establish his word in our hearts. Well, you understand why I named the sermon what I named it. I had to ask my wife, there's this thing, this like housewives show or something, isn't there? And she said to me, "Yeah, they have like it's," and I said, "What's it called?" And she told me, and they have the Real Housewives of, you know, LA and Hollywood and whatever. And I'm saying, well, I think I'm reading the Real Housewives of Heron here. And it's just a text that is amazing and powerful. And it shows us what we are capable of believers. And it also shows what God is capable of. So I hope to apply that. It's a long text. I'm going to just speak about certain things in the text. I want you to notice, first of all, a good start. Jacob, again, is obeying God. He's going to Haran. He's got to take a wife because that's part of the seed promise. And he finds, amazingly, these group of shepherds. The first thing he finds the next day after his, well, it's probably a couple days later because Haran was a couple hundred miles. I shouldn't get ahead of myself. It would have been maybe 4, 5, 6 days, could have been even a week by the time he gets up to where Haran is, across the Euphrates, and the Jews at that time, in fact, all the people of the Middle East, just referred to anybody across the Euphrates as the people of the East. And so that's why you get this text. He's now up near Haran. So it's probably multiple days, a couple of hundred miles. And again, the first people he sees, we see Jacob wanting to know, and he's all business, right? He wants to know where Laban is. Because he's got to take a wife from Laban's house, because he's got to take a woman of faith, because he now is a man of faith and he believes in God's promise, and God's going to keep his promise, and Jacob's going to try to walk in obedience to God. And so right away he wants to know about Laban, and they happen to know Laban. And again, we're seeing God's providence. Of all the places that Jacob could go and of all the people that he could meet, these guys happen to know who Laban is. And then again, in another astonishing display of God's providence, and here comes his daughter. Who's Jacob supposed to marry? One of his daughters. I mean, this Jacob is astounded by this, how God is keeping his promises. And this is why we're going to get that great emotional reaction when Jacob finally at last is able to embrace Rachel. And we'll see that here in a moment. But I want you to notice there's a couple of just interesting things in the text that just show the truth and the accuracy of the text. You know, I'm always interested in that. Not just the thing about the people in the East, but the fact that there was this great well and that they would roll the stone off and then roll it back on it. And they would only do it when all the herds and flocks got together. And this is true to all the records that we have of this period of history and at this place, because it's a dry climate. And they had to cover the wells, or else the wind would blow sand in and stop them up. So they would cover the wells with these great stones that only three or four men could move. And then they, when they were all together, again, to minimize the evaporation and so forth, then they would take the stone off and so forth, and all the shepherds would work together. And all of this is here in the text, right? And also the fact that Rachel is a shepherdess, we know in the people of the East and even in Israel, until they begin to really get into cities and towns, shepherding was a respectable profession. In Egypt, it was not. But in the Middle East and up above the East, we have records that great opulent chiefs would have their sons and their daughters with the flocks. It was considered noble and something, a good, honest, hardworking thing to do that children would do, again, even in wealthy and ruling classes. So this is not unusual at all. And I want you to think of it, not only Jacob and Rachel and all of Jacob's sons, but Moses was a shepherd and David was a shepherd. God used shepherds to show us what Christ would be like, in Christ, of course, himself, who was not a shepherd, yet he says, I am the good shepherd, right? So this imagery is very powerful. And Jacob here, who knows a lot about shepherding, again, in my understanding, Jacob would have been probably the chief shepherd of all of the flocks of Isaac, which would have been all of the flocks and herds of Abraham. And so Jacob knows a lot about shepherding, and he's very good at it, okay? And so right away, he says to these men, and some think he's saying to them, you know, they're kind of being lazy, that they shouldn't have the flocks yet at the well because the cattle aren't going to come in for a while, and they could do some more pasturing, and help, and the flock would get healthier and grow more. They should be all about that. Others think, and I'm more inclined to this, that as soon as Jacob hears, oh, that's Rachel, Laban's daughter, he's trying to talk to her alone. And so he says, hey, you know what? You guys need to get them sheep out of here because the cattle can't come for a while. He wants to speak to Rachel alone, right? But that doesn't happen. They don't leave. But then Jacob sees her, and you have this memorable event. It came to pass, verse 10, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban. And notice three times, his mother's brother, his mother, in this one verse, his mother's brother, his mother. Why is Hebrew doing that? Because it's emphasizing that indeed God has brought his word to pass, that this is where Jacob was supposed to go, find his mother's brother, Laban. Marry one of his daughters or granddaughters, somebody from the house of Laban, the house where faith was still at, even though it was corrupted, yet there were still believers among this house. So that's where he's to go. And remember, you might not realize it, but it's been 97 years since Rebekah came from that house. 97 years since somebody from Abraham's house went to somebody from Bethuel's house, Nahor's house, Abraham's brother, to get a wife for somebody from, you know, for at that time, Isaac. 97 years ago. Now, they probably were in Ur of the Chaldees, and they've moved to Haran. And, of course, Isaac would have got word about that in the 97 years. They know where he is. But what are the odds of Jacob finding them, having any idea where they are? He doesn't even know if Laban's alive or what's happened. And then, again, he finds all this out. Not only is Laban here and he's alive, here's his daughter coming, right? And so when Jacob sees Leah, what does he do? Or sorry, Rachel. When Jacob sees Rachel, Jacob, I love this, went near and rolled the stone away. The stone that they had to wait for 3 or 4 men. Jacob might have been the house lover and started off, but he was a strong man. Jacob was a man of strength. And he exercises that strength. He's inspired to do it when he first sees his future wife. Whether or not he knows that or not, who knows? But it's just a traumatic and interesting and drama event. We know what's going on, right? The reader, and the text is dramatizing that for us. It reminds me of the time when Robin and I first saw each other. It was an interesting event. Something happened that made it memorable. Maybe, you know, the first time you saw your spouse, you don't remember because you grew up in the same neighborhood or something. Well, we didn't. I never knew her or her family never knew me or my family. They were in McKeesport, the big city. And I was in Salzburg, the boonies. But I get converted and I apply at Cornerstone and I get called to go in. And I'm a brand new Christian. I'm 23 years old. It's January of 1992. And I'm being led through the studio after being taken around at the station. And I'm applying for on-call camera and maintenance. I'm trying to get as much work as I can. I just, you know, had spent time in prison the year before, and I'm on parole, so I was going to have to get a ride to work, and my family was going to work that out with me. But, you know, I'm a new Christian. I want to live for the Lord. I'm walking through the studio, and as we're walking through the studio, and you're seeing all these sets, there's just like this path you have to go in, because here's a set, here's a set, here's a set, here's a set. And as we're walking, here comes this beautiful young girl walking right at us with long blonde hair down to like below the middle of her back, really long, really curly, and she's got like all these glass coffee pots in her hand, and she's walking like, you know, she means business. She's going, she's working, you know, and she's got these coffee pots, and as we're walking, you know, our eyes meet. First time we ever saw each other. And I'm sure, you know, Robin smiled and maybe said hi, and maybe Larry even introduced us. I don't remember the specifics. I know in the most dashing and debonair way I could, I said, "Hello, young lady." But we passed each other, right? You know, so we're going this way, she's going that way. And as soon as we get past each other, and this is why I remember this so clearly, we hear this, the shattering of glass, right? Here, this young, pretty girl, after she saw her future husband, was so overcome, she dropped all of the coffee pots, and they all shattered on the ground. Now, I'm only allowed to tell you this story on one proviso, that if what you just heard, what I like to call the unvarnished truth, if you want to hear another version, you can talk to Robin. But one thing can't, one fact, is that all the time she walked through that studio, the only time she ever broke all of the pots was right after she saw me for the first time. So she's got to explain that away. But I mean, in a sense, some of the commentators pick up, it's love at first sight. Jacob falls in love with Rachel. You know, there is a neat thing that God gives to us, and that is romantic love. And it's wonderful if you've experienced it. It's something that you're not to pursue in its fullness outside of marriage. And God has created marriage not to minimize that love and pleasure and joy, but to maximize and protect it. That it's only within this relationship where there's full commitment, where you can be fully naked before one another and not be ashamed. Because you know you're committed to one another for life. It's kind of a taste of before the fall when they were naked and not ashamed. And marriage is still allowed to be that. And it's supposed to be that, right? And so you see Jacob with these great tears of joy. He kisses Rachel. He lifts up his voice and weeps because God has brought his word to pass. I mean, Jacob is responding in faith. And he hears this, and of course, Rachel, responding in faith, runs back to her father, and Laban hears about it. He runs to Jacob, and we see Jacob begin then, and he stays for a time with Laban. So I want you to notice, secondly, a callous deception, a callous deception. So God brought his word to pass, brings these two together. And then Laban hears the story, and he knows this is Jacob. Okay, Jacob's able to talk about all the people. And no doubt Jacob would have said some things like what he did and why he's kind of alone and he has no treasures, none of. Laban remembers the entourage. If you go back, I didn't comment a lot on it then, but if you go back to Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant with 10 camels loaded with gold and silver and jewels and costly clothing and everything else, and he brought them in order to present a dowry to the woman that he was to bring back to be Isaac's wife, it says in verse 30, "Now it came to pass, when Laban saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' and the man came, and there he stood by the camels at the well, Laban said, 'Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? Let me prepare a place for you and for the camels.'" And suddenly Laban is all excited to serve, right? Well, Laban remembers that. Laban remembers that. And so he says to Jacob, "Stay with me." And Jacob stays, literally in the Hebrew, a month of days. And what does Laban learn about Jacob at that time? That this is an excellent shepherd. That this man, under his tutelage, I'm going to prosper. My flocks and herds, my wealth is going to blossom. And so he offers him, you know, it sounds like a good deal, right? Should you serve me for nothing because you're my relative? Because Jacob's been working for that month, clearly. We're not reading something that's not there. He's been working, and that's why Laban offers him this deal. But it's not a deal. If Jacob takes this serving for pay, he's now a servant in Laban's house. He's no longer his nephew who's an equal. He's a servant. You got to understand that. And Laban knows that perfectly well. And Jacob has nothing, and he's in love with Rachel, and Laban is so perceptive, maybe he even foresees that. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob offers himself as a slave, and that's what it is. This was common in the ancient world. It was common in Europe. Even in the United States, in the colonies days, people could sell themselves into slavery, white people, and work off debts. In fact, that was part of the punishment. Sometimes you can read about it in some of the colonial papers. In some of the colonies where so-and-so was sentenced to work 2 weeks for his neighbor without pay as a slave, and they would use the word slave because he broke into their house and did something. It was part of punishment and how you would make up debt in the world for millennia. So Jacob offers himself as a slave. He's going to work, and all of the proceeds is going to go to someone else. That's a slave. For 7 years. All right, for Rachel. And he does. And at the end of that 7 years, he says, and I love the Hebrew. Hebrew has no word for sexual intercourse. It's very graphic and very simple. Jacob said, "Give me my wife. My days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." Exactly what happens when a man and a woman unite in sexual intercourse. The man goes into the woman. And it also shows us that only a man and a woman can be married, because that can't happen with two men or two women. I mean, we can pervert our bodies, but not the way they're created, not the way they're designed. Two cannot become one. The only way it's possible, and this is a biological fact, is one man and one woman. No one else has the hardware to do that. Again, unless we just pervert ourselves and use things in a way they're not to be used. And we know that biologically as well. And notice that Jacob kept her a virgin. For 7 years. That's important. Jacob's a man of faith now. He honored this woman. I said that to my boys, you know, when you start dating a girl, you protect her honor. You protect that. Because if it's not to be given to you, it's to be given to her husband, and you don't get that until you're married. You're to do that as a person of faith. And so Jacob keeps his chastity, Rachel's chastity, and now he wants to go into her. All right, and you've got to understand that the marriage feast was 7 days. And at the night of the first day, the father would bring the bride to the husband, and she would be completely veiled. Okay, not like the burqa veil where you could see. There would be, everything's covered, the face. They would even have to lead her by the hand because it's this ornate, highly decorated, costly robe, you know, that's a dress with the veil over her whole head. And then the husband would take his wife into his mother's tent and they would consummate the marriage that first night. And then this celebration would go on for six more nights, okay? And so that's part of what's happening here. And that's also why Laban is able to do what he does. Because people say, well, how is it that Jacob wouldn't have known that it was Rachel? Because she's completely veiled when she's brought to him. That was the custom. And then he takes her into the dark tent. And there's no lights. And there's no they're not lighting candles. They're going in there to consummate the marriage and to spend their first night together. And there's no street lights. It would have been very dark. And Rachel and Leah are sisters. They probably were similar in size and so forth. There's another possibility. It's at least as old as Josephus. Josephus said Jacob had too much to drink that night. And that was part of it. And we don't know. That certainly could be the case. That's the very thing that Lot's daughters used against him, to get him to have sex in a way that he didn't know what was going on. So there's all sorts of possibilities, but it's completely reliable and understandable that this would happen. So when Jacob wakes up and he sees the next morning that it's Leah and he goes to Laban, what does Laban say? It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. This is an absolute pathetic excuse for what he's done. You couldn't have said that in the 7 years that I was courting her. You couldn't have said that when I asked for her hand. Well, you need to understand, we have a tradition around here. I can't give her to you until her older sister's married. And then Jacob gets to go to all of his buddies and try to set her up. And once Leah's taken care of, now he would have done that. But no, that's not what, because Laban he's not interested in that. And even if it was a tradition, traditions are not law. He gave his word for Rachel. And then he brings Leah, again, disguised, saying that it's Rachel. This is an outright lie and deception. And then, as Matthew Henry points out, he drew Jacob into the sin and snare and disquiet of multiplying wives. Listen to how our Reformed fathers talked about polygamy, which remains a blot on his escutcheon and will be so to the end of the world. I love what Calvin says. Laban, blinded by avarice, fosters the sins, listen, of polygamy and incest, Calvin says. He sets his daughters to a lifetime of hostility. And listen to this. He perverts all the laws of nature, Calvin, word for word, by casting two sisters into one marriage bed. The father does this. Calvin said it would have been better for Jacob at this point when he woke up and saw this to say, to annul the marriage, to divorce her. Because a marriage, in fact, Calvin says it was not a legitimate marriage by deception. You can't force someone to get married. Right? It has to be freely given consent on both sides. Calvin goes into that a great deal. And therefore, Jacob could have protested and said, she's not my wife, you deceived me, done a divorce, because Rachel was his wife. That's the way the engagement is. That's why you have Joseph putting away Mary, his wife. They're married during the engagement, betrothal period, but they don't live together or consummate the marriage until the night of the festival and the ceremony. But Jacob could have and had the right to divorce her because it was not legitimate, because he was deceived. He did not give his consent. You have to give consent, both sides in marriage. If anyone was ever forced to be someone else's wife, like, you know, some of the stuff that's happening right now in Gaza with the hostages. And I've even read some stuff where some of the women have been, you know, been forced to do this or that. And one even saying that the man was pressuring her to be his wife. If she would have said yes under force, as soon as she gets free, she can say no, and it would be legitimate. That is not the way marriage is. It doesn't work. Even arranged marriages, there has to be consent. There always has. Calvin says that. But again, even in Israel, when God tolerates under the law of Moses, where he tolerates, and actually the regulations in Moses, in the Pentateuch that regulate polygamy, never endorse it. Never say it's good. All of the laws are there to minimize the damage that it's going to come. It usually comes in to protect, for example, the unloved wife. The unloved wife can't be given less than the inheritance and so forth. Because what happens, unfortunately, is you're always going to love one more than the other. It doesn't work. This kind of thing will not work. In fact, in Leviticus 18:18, again, even when the law tolerated to a certain extent and tried to minimize the damage because the people of God were just not ready to that level of sanctification, because everybody's doing that for centuries. Even the ceremonial law, the Mosaic law, says this, Leviticus 18:18, you shall not take a wife as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Even when it was allowed, you couldn't have two sisters, because that's horrible. You're going to set these two women who are friends, who have this wonderful bond between them. They're sisters. Now they're rivals, and they've got to be hostile to themselves for the rest of their lives. There would never be peace again in Jacob's house. There would always be at the table some tension between these women, and pretty soon they're maids as it gets worse and worse. But Jacob is drawn into this sin. He should have said no. He either should have divorced Leah. But then he knows what? He's not going to give, Laban's not going to give him Rachel. That was the pressure. That was the hook. He wants Rachel. He should have had Rachel. It didn't happen. Laban's not going to give him Rachel unless he becomes a polygamist. So Laban holds this temptation out to him, and unfortunately, Jacob takes the bait. And so in verses 27, he says, fulfill her week. Leah's week. He doesn't want to be embarrassed in front of his friends. They're having this great feast for 7 days. Fulfill the week of feasting for you and Leah. Let everybody think this was planned all along. And on the eighth day, I'll give you Rachel. That's what's happening. It's not 7 more years. He agrees to work 7 more years, but he gets the payment first. Rachel comes first, and then he owes 7 years. So that's why the rest of the text happens with Rachel and Leah having children back and forth, because it's all during this 7-year period. And we could say, how in the world did this happen? And it happened because, unfortunately, believers allow themselves to be led into places that they should not have gone. All right? So I want you to notice, thirdly, a troubled house. I want you to notice a troubled house. Jacob consents to polygamy. It wasn't his intention. He didn't go out looking for it, right? Neither did Hagar and Abraham. They had extenuating circumstances. It always comes that way. We always have extenuating circumstances. But it happened. Verses 31 and 33, when we didn't get that in our text, but I'm going to go now beyond our text. You'll have to open your Bibles. What happens, because Jacob loves Rachel more, God sees that. And God opens Leah's womb. Did you see that? I think what we're seeing here is a kind of reverse application of 1 Peter 3. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Guess what Jacob was not doing with Leah? Only as little as possible. She had certain rights. He had to spend certain time with her. But he's living with Rachel. Husbands, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Listen, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. I always warn young men this when they're going to get married. You better treat that woman well. God won't hear you. If you don't hear her when she asks you, God won't hear you when you ask him. But what does God do? God hears Leah, the one who literally in the Hebrew is hated twice. Verse 31 and 33 is hated. Calvin points out here that doesn't mean that Jacob actually hates her in the way we would think. It just means this, quote, when Moses asserts that Leah was hated, his meaning is she was not loved so much as she ought to have been. That's why our text says loved less, the New King James. Jacob did not discharge the duty of a husband. He did not treat her with adequate kindness and honor. He loves Rachel. He never wanted Leah. Laban set all this up. Now, Leah's in a terrible situation, right? An impossible situation. And we ought to have great compassion on her. But I also want to point out that Leah is an adult too. Nobody's a victim here. All right? Laban is the culprit that pushed all this on everybody. But everybody had the opportunity to say no to Laban. Right? Leah could have said, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that to Rachel. Maybe she was afraid. Maybe she was, you know, her husband would, or Laban would beat her up or something. Maybe she was. But then when she got alone with Jacob in the tent, she should have said, Jacob, I'm really sorry. I hate to tell you this, but I'm not Rachel. Dad put me up to this. I can't go through with it. I mean, that's clearly the right thing to do. At some level, we have to say that Leah did this, wanted this. Probably, and then most think that Laban was concerned that he wasn't going to get a dowry for Leah, his older daughter, for she wasn't as attractive as Rachel. And so he tricks Jacob to get a double to get a double dowry. He's got 7 more years now from this prosperous shepherd. And we know by the end of the story, not this chapter, but later, that Laban's herds and flocks have multiplied abundantly under Jacob's careful tutelage and care. And so he does this on purpose. And to whatever degree Rachel who knows, maybe Rachel was tied up and couldn't do anything. Maybe he really suspended her, but Leah lets it happen as well at some level, right? But we see Leah suffering now. She's in this situation that ought not to be. And notice her faith. I want you to see this in the verses. She conceived and bore a son, called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction." She's looking to God in the midst of her affliction. Reuben, look, a son. He sees a son. And then the second son she conceives. "Because I'm loved, unloved, the Lord has heard." Like Hannah, Samuel, Simeon, same consonants. "The Lord has heard me." She's looking to God in the midst of her affliction. "Levi, God will now join me to my husband." And then the last one, Judah, she conceived and said, "Now I'll just praise the Lord." I mean, here's a woman in an impossible situation who's trusting in the Lord, looking to him, and God is sustaining her. She's still hoping that her husband's going to be reconciled. Now he'll love me. Now he'll dwell with me. Because again, he's spending all his time with Rachel. And what happens? Rachel now, the one who was the prettier, the one that was, everybody thought was whatever. Now she's jealous. Now she's envious. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Rachel saw that she bore no children. She envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" And what do? The same thing Hagar and Abraham did. It was the custom of the day. If a woman can't have a child, she, and only she could do it, would give her maid to her husband to have children for her. She would be a surrogate. She would adopt her children. The woman would remain like second-class wife. That's the concubinage nonsense that the ancient world did. And so now, again, in the household of faith, Isaac never resorted to this, but Rachel and Jacob, again, they feel the pressure. Jacob wants to make his wife happy. He's got discord in the house. He goes along with it, and they give her, Rachel gives her Bilhah, her maid. Calvin says this, "Jacob acts indeed at the instigation of his wife, but is his wife in the place of God, from whom alone the law of marriage proceeds? Rachel acted sinfully because she attempted to be by an unlawful method, in opposition to the will of God, to become a mother." Even good things we can't do by the way of sin. So Rachel does this. And when Rachel names her children, she only talks about her battle with her sister. We don't see that faith in God. Verse 8, "Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." She names the children because they're hers by adoption. Naphtali, wrestling with my sister. It's all about me. I'm getting over on my sister now, right? And then what happens? Leah, unfortunately, gets infected by this. And she gives her maid to Jacob as well. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah. I think Leah would have had 4 children, by the way, in about 40 months. I've known women that have had children 9.5 months apart. God's opening her womb. God's blessing her. So Leah has to have, I think, Judah by maybe 40 months, 3.5 years, not even 3.5 years. Right? And very possible. Because all this has to happen in 7 years. Probably by the third conception, certainly by the third conception, but maybe even after the birth of the second one, Rachel sees it's been 2 years. I can't get pregnant. There's overlap here. It goes by one woman to the one, but there's overlap. Rachel's giving her maid before Leah has finished bearing. And when Leah finishes bearing and she doesn't get pregnant in the 6-month period after having her fourth son, and she always got pregnant immediately, she starts giving her maid. So all this easily, you can get all 11 of these kids in 7 years without too much difficulty. Dinah is born later. She comes after this. But when Leah now begins to bear children through her maid, it says this, "Then Leah said," and I think the better translation is fortune, good fortune, or fortune comes. In other words, I'm fortunate. No more the Lord is going to do this, and no more the Lord sees my pain. I'm fortunate. And then her second son through her maid. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughter shall call me blessed." So she called his name Asher, which means happy. It's all about her now. It's all about Rachel now, this battle. And now, I mean, think of Rachel. Her sister's bearing children to her husband. They're her nephews. And she's seething with envy because of it. So what does she do? She gives a stranger to her husband to bear more children, because she can at least have control over these. This is about power and control. It's not about like children. She's connected to Leah's children. They're her blood. But that wasn't what she wanted. She wanted to beat Leah. And Leah wants to beat Rachel. And unfortunately, you even have this event later with the mandrakes. Mandrakes are thought to be, even today, you can go online and buy mandrake root. And it's supposed to cure barrenness, impotency. It's an aphrodisiac. It's also poison. But you get this story where Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, this four-year-old boy. That's about how old he would have been. And he found mandrakes in the field. And he brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. You could see why Rachel would want the mandrakes. She's barren. And what does Leah say? This is why this bargain happens. Leah says, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? In other words, where's Jacob living? He's living with Rachel. He only goes to Leah when he has to do his duty. You've taken away my husband. Would you also take away my son's mandrakes? So Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. I'm telling you, the housewives shows can't have anything on this stuff. I mean, seriously. And so Rachel does this. Rachel's thinking, well, the mandrakes are going to cure her barrenness. So in the long run, this will be better, even though she has to give up her husband for the night. And yet in the irony and providence of God, Leah gets pregnant again without any mandrakes, because God is the one who opens the womb. And Leah bears. And then she bears a sixth son. And this time she again shows her sinfulness. Leah said, listen to this. God listened to Leah. She conceived and bore. So she's praying. God listened to Leah. She conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. I mean, you talk about confusion there. Because I made my husband a greater polygamist, God's given me some wages for that. Oh, man, I could tell you. Listen to Calvin on that one. Leah ignorantly boasts that her son was given to her as a reward of her sin. That's what Calvin calls it, her sin. For she violated the fidelity of holy wedlock when she introduced, listen to this, a fresh concubine to oppose her sister. The profanation of holy marriage cannot be pleasing to God. Absolutely. These people are living a sinful life, and there's trouble in the house, and this is what happens. And you've got to remember, these are believers. Jacob's a believer. Rachel's a believer. Leah's a believer. The only one that's not is Laban, who started this whole mess, but they went along with it. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice a God of grace. The end of the text, God remembered Rachel, verse 22. God listened to her. So she was praying. In addition to thinking she can do it through mandrakes, in addition to giving her maid, as messed up as all that is, yet still she was praying. God remembered Rachel and listened to her, and he opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken me away my reproach. So she called his name, I love it, Yosef, which means he added, saying, may God add to me another son. I want another one. She wants... And no doubt there would have been some sinful selfishness in that as well. And we see it in Leah. But throughout the text, you do see faith. And this is what I wanted to show you. I mean, this is a messed up house. Anybody want to trade your family problems for these ones? Anybody this bad? I mean, seriously? Crazy. Yet this is a house of faith. Fleshly faith. Weak faith. Deluded faith, corrupted by the world faith, but continuing to look to the Lord. And God in his providence, through all of this, brings to pass his promise to multiply Abraham. Here are the 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're right in our text. If you read the whole thing, you get all 11 other than Benjamin. They're all in our text. God, even in and through the corruptions of the marriage and all that they were doing to each other and trying to get over on each other with this horizontal look, they're still a house of faith. You know, unfortunately, Rachel and Leah probably did not get the upbringing that Jacob did. Because again, in their family's house, there was faith, but it was corrupted a lot more. They have idols. Later on, Jacob's going to have to, and Rachel's going to hide the idols that she took because she still doesn't get it. But you know what? That's what coming to faith in Christ is like. You know, when we talked about Nate Kiesel and the church that he has in Jeanette, and some of the things that they've struggled with there, you know, because it's a lot of first generation people coming to Christ, living hard lives. And I had to do the minutes, and I saw like stuff that's never happened at our session meetings, and yet real Christian people struggling with real sins. You know, it's not how good you look on the horizontal. It's where you came from and how you've grown from there. There are people who have been brought up in horrible circumstances, immoral circumstances, and they become believers, and they might not talk and sound like, you know, fourth generation reform folks, but they're a lot further from where they started maybe than we are from where we started. I mean, do you see that? That's what I want you to see in this text. God in his providence builds the house of Abraham. And he does this for two reasons, and I'm going to close with this. That the people of God would never exalt themselves and say, well, God chose Abraham because we were so superior. It was a scheming, greedy man pushing his daughters into a polygamous relationship, the two of them trying to outdo each other and even causing their maids to come in so that their forefather, Jacob, looks like a Eastern king with a harem at this point. Four wives. That's where you came from. Calvin says it like this, quote, Moses sets these crimes, that's his word, these crimes before the Israelites in the very commencement of their history that they would not be inflated and boast of their father's nobility. You know, we look to the Reformation, right? And Martin Luther and John Calvin and read the history of the German people and the Switzerland people. When Jacob and his wives are doing this, our forefathers are worshiping rocks and trees and sacrificing their children to the spirits of the rivers. They're a lot further than we were. But this is what God has to work with. That's the first reason, to teach us humility. The second reason is to show us God's power. You think you've screwed up too much for God to bless you? Have you done this? Do you have a harem in your house? Is this, again, God can bring good in your life. I don't care if you have faith in Jesus at all. Should they have done any of these things? No. And that's not the lesson. Go out and do these things and God will fix it. Their house was troubled. It was a tough house. But God still keeps his promises, beloved. I don't care what you're in right now. You've not screwed it up too much. You just have to trust God and continue to believe. True faith. Yeah, weak faith, fleshly faith, confused faith, maybe barely faith. But if you have faith in all, in Jesus Christ, he will never let you go. And whatever occurs in your life, he's going to use it for good, for your good. That's his promise to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this messed up house. We don't thank you for their sins. But we thank you that you show us, Lord God, a lesson here, that we are never beyond your grace, that we're never beyond your mercy. If we have ears to hear, we can repent of our sins. We can believe in you, whether for the first time or for the 500th time. But Father God, I pray we'd be encouraged this morning not to think our problems are too great, that we have to clean ourselves up first before we come to you. Let us cry out to you in prayer. Let us pray to you where we are in the midst of our filth and sin. And hear us and rescue us and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.